We turn now to two portions of God's holy word. The first, Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. Luke 24, 50 to 53. And he, Jesus, led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. And then secondly, from Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thus far, the reading of God's blessed word. Dear congregation, the ascension of Jesus Christ holds a very special place in his entire plan of redemption. It represents the termination point of his physical ministry on earth, and it ushers in his incredible ministry of application from heaven. In the history of redemption, Christ's ascension is the transition from the accomplishment of redemption to the application of redemption. And he tells his disciples that the application of redemption makes it expedient for them, and by extension for us, that he should go away. The disciples, of course, thought it would be a great loss for them. It's a tremendous loss to lose a loved one here on earth, as we've witnessed again in the past week. To no longer see him visibly. How can that be an advantage? The disciples wondered. But Jesus said, it's expedient, because I will send you another comforter. And this comforter won't be confined to one place like I was. This comforter will fill the earth and fill the hearts of all his people, the Holy Spirit, at one and the same time. And so, you are to wait for him, Jesus says. You're to wait for the promise. I will send him on the day of Pentecost. And meanwhile, I will ascend on high, delivering captivity captive. I will receive gifts for men, even for the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now, all of this wonderful work of Jesus, with his beautiful heart in heaven toward his own on earth, is powerfully symbolized for us in his departure into heaven, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, the closing verses, which I want to focus on with you this morning. Verses 50 to 53, And I will also make some comments at the beginning of my sermon on the passage I read to you from Hebrews 4. But I'll read again right now only the last part of verse 50 of Luke 24. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And we want to consider this fullness of our Lord's ascension blessings as our theme, interfacing that with who he is as this ascended Lord, as we can see in Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 6, questions 16 through 19. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God, 1 Corinthians 1:30, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. So our theme then, the fullness of our Lord's ascension blessings, and we'll see that in his person because of who he is, focusing especially on questions 16 and 17 and the beginning of 18. We'll see it in his work, question 18 and 19, and we'll see it also in his fruits. Person, work, and fruits. Well, you know the history well. For 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus frequently meets with his disciples to teach them, Acts 1 tells us, about his kingdom. And then on the 40th day, after he had revealed himself with many infallible proofs, Luke says, he left the earthly Jerusalem to ascend to the heavenly Jerusalem. He left behind the types and shadows of the Old Testament priesthood to ascend into a position of heavenly priesthood. He went to the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, from where he could overlook Bethany, and there he engages his disciples in a final conversation, corrects one of their errors, repeats the promise that he will give them the Holy Spirit, the energizing Holy Spirit, and they will receive that Spirit who will qualify them for every task he has assigned to them. And then after he speaks these things, he, the priest-king, the King of Kings, who had spoken so often on this very mount about what the kingdom of heaven is like, ascends into the heavenly kingdom, prepared for him by his Father, with his hands outstretched to bless his disciples. And he fades from their view and ascends to the rightful throne of his glory, remaining, as far as they can see, so it seems, in this posture of blessing, this posture of blessing, pronouncing a benediction upon his dear disciples in the words he spoke, but also in the very body posture he manifested. And still today, we, at the close of our services, ask the minister to stretch out his hands, reflecting this ascended Christ, and Christ himself pronounces his benediction upon his flock as the ascended Lord of glory. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. So Christ is pronouncing words of blessing. He's ascending into heaven. His hands remain outstretched as if he would say, forever, I am going to bless you. It's a royal, it's a serene, it's a glorious benediction. He's not taken away like Elijah in some fiery chariot. He's taken up into heaven calmly, gradually, as a blessing high priest, as a glorious king, as a teaching prophet. His voice is heard with great dignity and peace. And then as the disciples stare in amazement, a cloud becomes his chariot and takes him onward to the invisible heaven of heavens. And as he goes, and as they gaze, suddenly they're surrounded by men in white apparel who say, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? As you've seen him go, so shall he come again. Now, what is the significance of this powerful picture of the ascending Jesus with hands outstretched as prophet, priest, king? Well, in one word, blessing. Blessing. The high priest on earth not only had to offer sacrifices, not only had to intercede as he took the material that was burnt from the brazen altar inside the holy place, and then had to intercede as the smoke of intercession arose to the heavens, but he had to come back out to the people, you remember. And the third task of the priest was always to stretch out his hands and pronounce a benediction upon them. The Lord bless thee and the Lord keep thee. And so Jesus powerfully fulfills this in a way that is so picturesque that the disciples are just mesmerized by it. This great high priest. They're filled with mystery. They were looking for an earthly kingdom, but now he's departed to bestow upon them a heavenly kingdom. But he does so in such a memorable way. They feel something amazing is happening. Something that conveys abundant blessing. Something that conveys the idea of fullness. Fullness that is anticipatory of the fullness of Pentecost coming 10 days from now, when the day of Pentecost was fully come and they would experience a full heart and a full house and full liberty and be given full freedom to speak with tongues of utterance. Oh, these hands, these outstretched hands are not closed. They are not tight-fisted. They are not stingy, but they are outspread. It's as if he would empty his hands of the fullness of his own fullness to bestow everything upon his church. What a glorious, ascended Redeemer we have. Now, the reason why this Redeemer is so glorious and this benediction so rich and so full is because of who he is. Really, Jesus had to be four things rolled into one. And that's what our instructor picks up on in Lord's Day 6 powerfully. In the first place, if he's going to be our Savior and give all things to us and provide us with all our needs, he has to be very God as he ascends into glory. It's meaningless if he's not the Almighty, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And that's why I read to you from Hebrews 4. Because Hebrews 4, the end verses, are really the apex, the climax of this entire book. And they speak to us about this great high priest who gives us everything we need because of who he is. And that's why we read in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest, better translated, the great high priest, better than Melchizedek, better than Aaron, who's passed into the heavens, penetrated into the heavens, penetrated through our wall of sin we've erected between God and us, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, hold fast your profession. You see what he's saying? The author to the Hebrews is because Jesus is so great, not just a great man, but because he's so great, because he's very God, he's the Son of God, he's almighty to help us in every need that we could ever face. There's only one person in all the world who can meet all your needs, and that is the ascended Lord of glory, the Son of God, very God of very God. And he had to be very God, says our instructor, for three reasons, and I'm going to give you three more. He had to be very God really for six reasons. First of all, he had to be able to sustain the burden of the wrath of God against sin, which he never could have sustained merely in his human nature. His divine nature had to undergird that. Secondly, he had to be God in order to sustain the battle that had to be fought against the powers of evil, Satan, the devils, hell, sin, death, grave. Human nature alone would not have had the power to do that. Third, our instructor says, he had to be very God to obtain infinite value to the satisfaction of the justice of God that he was bringing in. Now that's something extremely important, often neglected today. But something that I think no one has captured so powerfully in church history is Jonathan Edwards. Let me just give you his reasoning, just a moment. Edwards said this, if God is God, infinite, man is man, finite, and the Savior became man to bear in our nature, we'll hear about that in a moment, what had to be born to pay for sin, but he was not God, his satisfaction would have merited nothing that God could be pleased with, because he could then only have given a finite satisfaction to an infinite God. So he had to be God at the same time so that his satisfaction could be infinite to an infinite God, even as he had to be man to sacrifice in the nature that had sinned against God. Then fourthly, to obtain and restore for us righteousness and life. You see, Jesus, in his double obedience, had to pay for sin, had to obey the law, he had to restore righteousness through becoming our righteousness and paying for sin, and he had to earn for us the right to eternal life by obeying the law perfectly as the second Adam. So he had to be very God in order to give infinite value also to this restoration for us. And then he also had to be that glorious restorer of the application of our salvation. In order to do that, you see, in order to apply what he has given, he has to be God as well. He has to send forth his servants in this New Testament age to bring his word, and by his Holy Spirit that he will send on the day of Pentecost, he takes that word and he brings it home to the hearts of people. That's why John Calvin said in every sermon there are two preachers. There's the one you see who's speaking words, and there's the invisible preacher standing beside him, as it were, taking the words, putting them into his bow, shooting them as arrows, directing those arrows out into the congregation, directing that word to every heart according as that heart has need. You can't apply it to yourself. You can't merit it, but you can't apply it either. But the Holy Spirit helps you, helps me so we can receive the word. That's a divine work that originates in the heart of the ascended Lord of glory as God of God. So he comes with almighty power by word and by spirit to our hearts. And then finally, he had to be very God to be the object of our worship. To be the object of our worship. The whole Bible, every page, every leaf, every sentence, said Martin Luther, is about Jesus Christ as the Lord of lords and the King of kings, worthy to be worshipped. If he wasn't God and we worship Jesus, we would be committing idolatry. He had to be God. This is the person, the divine person, that is ascending slowly into heaven. Arms outstretched, infinite God with infinite blessing for an infinitely unworthy people. But then secondly, he's got to be real man. If you read Hebrews 4:14 and you get to the end of that verse and say, let us hold fast our profession. And you say, well, it's wonderful. It's just wonderful. He's God of God. He's almighty. He's in heaven representing me. Wonderful. Praise God, we say. But does God understand? I actually used this text this week at the family funeral for the sponsors. Does he understand my grief, the loss of a husband? Does he understand the news you get cancer? Does he understand the trials of daily life? It's wonderful he's God, but he seems so far away. He's ascended into heaven. Is he near somehow still? And can he identify with me still? You see, that's exactly what the author anticipates, because he goes on to say then in verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched, which means a double negative. We absolutely have a high priest, a strong positive, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, being tempted in all points like as we are. So you see, he has to be real man. He has to be bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He has to undergo passive obedience to pay for sin. He has to undergo active obedience to obey the law for us. He has to be the real man to identify with us so that we know he feels our afflictions. As we read in Isaiah, in our afflictions, he was afflicted. And so our instructor is right. He must be very man, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. So Jesus can have no sin, no actual sin, and no original sin. That's why it's critical we believe in the virgin birth, because the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary sinlessly, so that it wasn't the male seed and the female seed coming together to pass on the pollution of our first covenant head, Adam, because Jesus could have no sin. He himself, who sinned, cannot be our sinless satisfaction before God. And so that's the third thing, you see. We need a Savior who's not only very God of very God and very man of very man to identify with us in all our need and all our afflictions, but we also need someone who's righteous man, sinless man. And that you see in the very last three words of Hebrews 4:15. It says, yet without sin. Thank God. Thank God for these amazing words. Yet without sin. Tempted in every point, like as you are. There's not a single trial you've ever gone through that Jesus hasn't gone through it, but he's never sinned once in all those trials. He's always loved God above him, above all, always been about his Father's business, doing his Father's will, loving his Father's heart, hence obeyed the first table of the law perfectly for 33 years in this world, never failed, not for one second of the tick of the clock. And he's always loved his neighbors himself, 33 years, every tick of the clock, absolutely perfectly. Even when he's had to rebuke people, it's been out of love. And you see, you and I by nature, never, until we're born again, we never, for one tick of the clock, ever love God above ourselves, and we never love our neighbor as ourselves. And so here he comes, the righteous man, the righteous God-man, and lives an absolutely perfect life for people who've never done anything but sin. The righteous for the unrighteous, and hence we call the gospel the justification of the ungodly, not the godly. Because Jesus takes our place. And he does all of this in one person. He's not two people. That's the fourth requirement. As he ascends into heaven, he's not two people. He's God and man in one divine person. You notice our instructor says that too. Why must he be? It's embedded in question. The question itself, 17. Why must he in one person be also very God? And so what we have in Hebrews 4, 14, 15, have in Lord's Day 6 here, many other places in the Bible, are these four requirements of our mediator, which he fulfilled, and now we see it visibly, powerfully portrayed as he ascends into heaven as our God-man Savior, to sit in heavenly places as the real righteous man in one divine person. And there, from there, he blesses us. You know, the great Puritan Thomas Goodwin has an amazing book called Christ's Beautiful Heart in Heaven Toward His Own on Earth. It's one of the most powerful, Christ-exalting, comforting books I've ever read. And what Goodwin argues in this book is that Jesus' heart in heaven can actually exercise itself better to saints on earth when he's in heaven than when he was on earth. Because now he's exalted, he's free from all the encumbrances, and now he sends his Holy Spirit and his servants to bring his word, and he's everywhere across this globe by his word and spirit, ministering to his own, showing a heart of compassion as the great sympathetic high priest. And Goodwin says these four things. Number one, Christ's heart of compassion affords us the strongest encouragements against sin. For we know that Christ is not at rest in his heart until our sins are removed. Those sins move him more to pity than anger because he's satisfied for them even though he hates them. Two, whatever trial, temptation, or misery we may suffer, we know that Christ also endured it and that his heart moves itself to relieve us in our distress. Three, the thought of how much we grieve Christ's heart by sin and disobedience is the strongest incentive in our lives that we have against sinning. And four, in all our miseries and distresses, though every human comforter fails, we know that we have a friend who will help us, pity us, and succor us, Jesus Christ in heaven. And you see, all of this is pictured for us in our text this morning when we read that this God, man in one divine person who's sinless, ascends into heaven with his hands outstretched, symbolizing fullness of blessing. Now, I want to look at that fullness with you because that fullness is really beautifully typified in the very next question, question 18, who then is that mediator who's in one person, both very God and real righteous man? And the answer, of course, is our Lord That's our master possessor. Jesus, that's Savior. Christ, that's office bearer, prophet, priest, king. So our Lord Jesus Christ, our master possessor, Savior, and prophet, priest, and king, he is all of these things. He brings them all together to us because, notice the quote from now, 1 Corinthians 1:30, he has made unto us of God wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All of these things and more are pictured for us graphically in those full, outstretched hands of blessing. So let me give you five ways in which these outstretched hands point to fullness to comfort us as needy people. The first of all is, there's a fullness of peace the disciples see as Jesus ascends into heaven. It's calm, it's quiet, there's a fullness of peace. It pictures our standing or status with God. You know, the people were used to, this is nothing new, the people were used to worshiping in the Old Testament way, all the way up, and you know, even Zacharias in the New Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, he was a priest. The priests would come out and put the hands of blessing over the people. And when they saw the priest lift up his hands, there was a sigh of relief on the worshiping Israelite together with his family, because it meant my sacrifice that I brought to the priest has been accepted by the living God. It's a symbol of peace. Those blessed hands. And so, the people waited for the blessing. And when the hands were outstretched, there was a sense of peace that swept through them. And that's what happens to the disciples. Now, they're gazing up into heaven. They're watching these blessed hands. It brings back pictures to them of the high priest. And they're thinking, they don't understand the full gospel yet. It'll be 10 more days. But they're thinking, this is amazing. This is like the high priest speaking peace to us. You know, and the very fact that the Old Testament priests could do this is, of course, because of this New Testament great high priest who could reconcile sinners with God in finality, in reality. All the Old Testament priests pointed to the Messiah to come. But this is the real thing, you see. So those blessed hands symbolized, really, forgiveness of sins, being made right with God. And notice, too, as he puts out his hands, remember, he showed them his hands in those 40 days and said, look at the nail holes. They can see the nail holes. They can see his suffering. And his hands are open. These sufferings are for you, my people, my dear disciples, and by extension, for you, dear believer, still today, these nail-scarred hands provide visible proof that the blood of atonement has been shed, and as I ascend into heaven, that my Father has accepted it as a price for all your sins. It's completed. It's done. It's accepted. It's paid for. Your sins are paid in full. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The poet put it this way, when wounded sore, the stricken soul lies bleeding and unbound. Only one hand, a pierced hand, can heal the sinner's wound. Oh, congregation, look to the pierced, resurrected, ascending hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're a symbol that your sin, dear believer, is washed away. You'll have a status of peace with God. But that peace is not only for justification, or as 1 Corinthians 1:30 puts it, for our righteousness, but it's also for our sanctification. That we have a peace of a right sanctification by God. Understanding that our sanctification is also incipiently, implicitly, in Christ, even though we have to work it out in our lives. He gives us the grace to do so. And with his hands of blessing, he's not only saying, I'm going to make you right with God, but he's also saying, I'm going to keep you holy before God. He who is peace gives peace, not only in our spiritual state, but also in our spiritual condition, our sanctification. He says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And he says, shalom, peace, peace. And that was a common greeting. That's how they greeted one another. And so Jesus comes to his disciples during those 40 days, and again he says, shalom, shalom, peace, my peace, I give to you. I will let you live out of me, out of my fullness, also in the way of sanctification. I don't just wish you a blessing. I impart a blessing to you. And secondly, these outstretched hands symbolize fullness of provision, fullness of provision. It says, if Jesus says, as his hands are outstretched, as he goes into heaven, I will supply your every provision. I've blessed you on earth. I've blessed you through my cross. I've blessed you through the empty tomb. And now I'm going to heaven to bless you forever. And I'll send my Spirit, and he will bless you with wisdom and redemption. The other two words in the 1 Corinthians 1:30 text in question 18. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom, not just righteousness and sanctification, but wisdom and redemption. I'm going to take care of you. It's expedient for you that I go away, because I'll provide you with the blessings of my Godhead, my majesty, my grace, and my Spirit. Lord's Day 18 says, from heavenly places, I will not only be with you, but I will be in you. I will give my Spirit to be in you, and he will lead you in all truth and in all wisdom, so that you will know me, who is wisdom itself, wisdom par excellence, wisdom with a capital W. I will teach you the truth. You shall have not only knowledge, but wisdom. And I will then minister to you through that wisdom my complete redemption. Redemption is a summary term that implies the whole gamut, the whole panorama of salvation. I will give you everything you need. My hands are over you. Full redemption. You know, redemption means to redeem, of course, and means to buy back. It means that I will take you back from your slavery to sin. I will take you back from your slavery to Satan and his devices. I will not only save you, I'll keep you saved. I'll give you full redemption. I'll be the greater Boaz. I'll take you, spiritual Ruth, to myself. I'll be your greatest kinsman, your nearest kinsman. I'll be everything to you. I've done everything for you. I'm going to do everything for you forever. I'll be your Savior. I'll be married to you. I've got fullness of provision for you. Who is that only mediator? Who in one person is very God and real righteous man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is given free grace by God to you, dear believer, to be your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption. It's as if Paul is piling up word upon word to say he's going to give you everything, fullness of provision through the symbol of his outstretched hands. But then there's something more than what our instructor says in the catechism. Thirdly, these outstretched hands symbolize fullness of power, fullness of power. John 13 tells us that Jesus went forth to suffer, to die, to be raised again, knowing that the Father would give all power, all authority, all things into his hands. And so now, in his exaltation, as he goes into heaven, stretches out his hands, he does so now not as a pleader with God, but as one who has power to give to man. He had prayed down blessings upon them before, But now he's pronouncing blessings upon them in his own power, for all power is given to him in heaven and earth. He had looked up to heaven before in his humiliation, saying, Father, bless them, be with my own. But now he looks down from heaven and bestows the blessing upon his own authority. He's an omnipotent benefactor. And what a comfort. Here's our security. The Savior who loves you, dear child of God, is your security, your power, your benefactor. No man shall pluck you from his hands. It's all full, free salvation. He has charge over every detail of your life. The whole world is in his hands. All the nations, all the course of history, all the powers of heaven and earth are in his hands. And he works all things together for good to those that love him, even down to numbering the very hairs of your head. That is all symbolized in the outstretched hands. What a Savior. But then fourthly, these outstretched hands symbolize patience. Patience. What patience the Lord needs to carry us on through this world. You know, when you look around, even when you look at the elections that are going on right now, you just, I don't know if you've had this, but I just like overwhelmed sometimes. How can God bear with this nation? How can he sustain us one more day? And we go about to choose leaders. And we don't look for men or who fear God. What a tragedy. It's like we're digging our own grave. But the patience of God is amazing. That he lets this nation exist. He doesn't spew us out of his mouth. He says all day long to Old Testament Israel. He was very patient with them too. All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. You know, on Ascension Day, we shouldn't be surprised if God had said, now that I've received my son home, I have had it with this world. It is finished. I'm going to destroy this wicked, Christ-rejecting world. It ought not surprise us today if God would say, I've had it with America. I'm going to destroy this Christ-rejecting nation. But instead, he's patient, patiently, calmly ascends. His hands of blessing outstretched upon sinful disciples too, who had shortly ago been arguing who was the greatest, who just moments ago had been saying, Lord, won't you restore an earthly kingdom to us? Oh, those blessed, patient hands because of the blessed, patient heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, today the Lord is so astonishingly patient with this brazenly sinful world and our sinful hearts because of his own promises. He's going to fulfill his own way. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, that is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's patient with you too, unbeliever. You've been sitting in this church, some of you, for years and decades, and you've not repented. And the Lord has every reason to wipe you away when you've rejected thousands of invitations. But he's patient to you. He says, not quite yet. Not quite yet. Jesus says to his father, as it were, as he digs and dungs about the fig tree of your life, Father, give them one more year. Give them a little space of time yet. And then you can cut the tree down. Oh, those patient, high priestly hands. And finally, these outstretched hands symbolize fullness of prayer. Fullness of prayer. We call that intercession. That's as if he's praying for them as he ascends. And that's what he's going to be doing every moment. Hebrews 7:25 says, continually. We have a hard time praying for people for 10 minutes, don't we? But he's like 24/7 for thousands of years now, continually interceding for his church. There's a fullness of prayer coming from the heart of the Savior of prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his task. Hebrews says, for Christ is not entered into the heavenly places made with hands, which are images of the true, but into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us, to ever live, to make intercession for us. Dear child of God, he has set you as a seal upon his heart, and he cannot not pray for you. What a glorious, ascended Savior he is. And what are the fruits? Well, that's what we'll look at in our third thought. Glorious fruits in the lives of the disciples. But now the question of application remains. How do I know that these hands are outstretched for me? How do I know if I've come under these blessing hands and been effectually blessed by these hands? Well, the end of Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, gives us five fruits of grace that appear in the lives of those who've been blessed by Christ. And there's one more fruit given in question 19. So I'm going to give you six fruits as we close this morning. The first is this: humble worship. Humble worship. Look at verse 52. And they worshiped him. Proskuneo in Greek. That means to worship with awe. To kiss towards is literally the meaning. That is all the affections of their hearts, their mind, their entire inner being went out to him in private worship, in public worship. They were continually in the temple, verse 53 says. They couldn't stay away from him. You see, grace cannot stay away from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sign, a fruit of grace. You can't help but love him. You can't help but worship him. Are you too a worshiper, a humble worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, there's the fruit of humble repentance and faith. Humble repentance and faith. When we're blessed under the hands of the risen Savior, we cannot but exercise repentance and faith. Jesus himself says that. You notice in verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You see, as we look at his hands, which we have pierced by our sins, we cannot but be broken in heart to know that we have caused him all this grief. We have caused him all this agony. And we bow in repentance, even as we embrace him by faith. That's a fruit. Repentance / faith. They always go together, you see. You can't believe without repenting. You can't repent without believing. Penitent faith, two sides of one coin, is always a fruit of saving grace, a fruit of the blessed outstretched hands of Jesus. And thirdly, humble joy. Humble joy. Look at verse 52. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy, sometimes translated exceeding joy, profound, overflowing joy. This wasn't a happy giddiness that was self-manufactured. It was a joy that flowed out of the conviction that Christ had risen from the grave and ascended into heaven to be their Lord and Savior and was on their side. And he had won the victory for them. If Christ be for us, who shall be against us? And if that doesn't bring joy to your heart, I don't know what will. The wonder of this glorious gospel, this glorious ascended Christ, produces a holy, fearless joy in their hearts. Can I just ask you this morning, can you answer this question, yes? even though you don't joy as much as you wish or rejoice as much as you wish, can you say that you found more joy in a living Jesus than in anything else in this world? And then fourthly, humble obedience. Verse 52, they returned to Jerusalem, exactly what the Lord had told them to do. They didn't make a big deal of it. They didn't say, oh, look at my obedience. There was no fanfare here, no attitude of proud, open, Pharisaic kind of obedience on the street corner, but just an unhesitating, quiet, humble readiness to obey their Lord. You see, when faith embraces the remission of sins and we repent before Jesus, it's inevitable that we ask him, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And we want to do it. And we do it because it's the will of our ascended Lord of glory. They were to go back to Jerusalem, and they were to worship him in the temple. And notice what verse 53 says. They were continually in the temple. They were continually, that word continually here implies obedient, humble waiting. And if you're a child of God, you know what that means experientially as well. And then fifthly, humble praise, humble praise. Verse 53, they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. To praise and bless God is to love and exalt him, to place him first in our lives, in our affections, to laud and extol and yearn for his glory. Praising God is inseparable from glorifying God, which is the purpose for which we're put in this world. So that God really takes the first place in our lives. A story is told of one of Napoleon's soldiers, boys and girls, who was wounded on the battlefield, and he was bleeding to death. But when he saw the emperor ride by, he raised himself up on one elbow, and he cried out, "Never mind, never mind what becomes of me, as long as the emperor is safe and exalted." And you see, that's when God's people are in their right place, that's how they feel. And would to God it would be every day. Never mind what happens to me. As long as my Jesus is safe on the throne of glory and exalted there. Oh, we yearn as a fruit of the ascension of Christ that our Lord is exalted. And then sixthly, there is this humble embracement of the gospel in all its fullness, which is really the whole Bible. The whole Bible is gospel and law. And law is the fruit of the gospel because you want to walk in obedience. As Calvin put it, the law then becomes our rule of life in response to the gospel. And that's what's picked up in question 19. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel. All these things we've been talking about really are the gospel. And that gospel, says four things here, was first revealed in paradise. God came to Satan, to Adam and Eve and to Satan, and he revealed that gospel to our first parents in paradise. And then, says our instructor, afterwards published it by the patriarchs and prophets. That's what we have in the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament. They published it with their pens, and they published it with their lives. Third, and represented it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. All the ceremonial laws pointing to Jesus, pointing to the Messiah, pointing to the gospel. And lastly, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. The coming of Jesus in the flesh. He who could cry out on Calvary, "It is finished." That one who fulfilled it all is now ascending into heaven with hands outstretched, saying, "It's done, it's done, it's done." But saying something more, with my hands outstretched, that gospel revealed, published, represented, fulfilled, is now applied. and I'm applying it to you. So my hands are open, and I'm going to heaven to apply it to you by my word and by my spirit to your heart forever. And you see, that's why we need to be in the word, listening carefully to the word, reading the word carefully, asking for application, application. Apply the sermons to my heart, Lord. Apply the word I read to my heart. Apply my Bible study. That's why we're to not just read the word carelessly or read it quickly and say, I've read my three chapters for today. But we're to read it, to study it. Take the Bible study notes. Take the family worship notes and read it and ask yourself these questions and say, apply it, Lord. Apply it. Apply it. So that I may embrace the gospel, not just once, not just 1,000 times, but that I may grow in it and embrace it more and more. Because when it's through thy word, which is really not just the written word, but reveals the living word, Jesus, I may grow in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord my Savior. You see, this is the whole purpose also of ascension. This is the purpose of Lord's Day 6, that we may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the power of his ascension. And that same Jesus, whom you've seen go into heaven, and who's applying his word, preached, his word read, he shall come again. And he shall take you to himself to be with him where he is. And then he will be all and in all. And you will be continually bearing perfect fruit in the heavenly temple, continually praising God in a continual, unending worship service, continually fulfilling the purpose of why you were put here on earth with no possibility of ever falling away again, continually glorifying God. Hasten the day, Lord. Soli Deo Gloria. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee for the glorious ascension of Jesus Christ, for those wonderful, symbolic, outstretched, blessing hands. And we pray thy benediction upon every one of us through this infinite, sinless God-man in one person, that we may know thee, Lord Jesus, and may grow in the grace and knowledge of thee all our days. Please, Lord, bless each one of us, also the visitors that are here with us. We thank thee for them, and be particularly with thy servants who may be in our midst today. Bless them and bless the preaching of thy word in them and through them. And get glory to thyself by the holy gospel, the good news to fallen sinners that a Savior is sufficient to save them from all their sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.